Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at only six verses this morning. They're the verses where Paul sort of gets things started, his opening remarks. We know from our study of other Pauline epistles that some of the deepest theology in the New Testament is found in those first verses, just as he greets folks. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. I would encourage you, I'm going to do my very best to make it understandable and applicable and interesting to you. But I want you to say already in your mind, Lord, I'm going to think through this. I'm going to stick with this, following along. Let me first give you, though, that brief introduction again. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was on the highway east to west, a commercial center, lots of people coming in and out of Ephesus. Perhaps that's one of the reasons there was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world there. It was a temple to a false god, her name Diana, or in Greek, Artemis. And one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was something, no doubt, something to see. The church began there, or I should say the work to establish a church began there, and it wasn't good for business in Ephesus. There were individuals like Demetrius and others, his cohorts, who were involved in trade. And this trade would be, they produced little shrines, little models of this goddess, and they would sell them. And so when people started turning to the Lord, of course, they turned away from the goddess, and these artisans did not like that. But there was eventually a church started there. We would say the roots maybe trace all the way back to the dates of Paul's second missionary journey. Right at the end, before he went back home, he was there, but just for a short time. And while he was there, he promised, listen, I will be back. I'm coming back, and I'll give you more teaching. I'll spend more time with you. There were some individuals traveling from Corinth with him as he was headed back home, Aquila and Priscilla. And so as he passed through at the end of the second missionary journey, when he could only stay a very short time, he left Aquila and Priscilla there. I think it's safe to assume that because they were there, the roots of the church really, they took to the ground. And things started to happen there even before Paul returned. We know also that Apollos was there. He was quite an orator in that day. Timothy ministered there, as I'll mention again here in just a minute. On his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul was there for three whole years at Ephesus. And so this is one of the places where he spent most of his time when he was on his missionary journeys. The city, the place that got most of his attention were these, Ephesus. When he returned to Jerusalem in about 56 A.D., after his third missionary journey, he was arrested. And, of course, he ended up going to Rome. After his release from prison, Paul visited Crete, and he left Titus there. He visited Ephesus, and when he was there, he left young Timothy to minister there as he would pull out and go elsewhere. Now, I closed our review or our introduction last time by saying 35 years after the writing of this letter, the epistle to the Ephesians, 35 years later, we get a glimpse at what's happening at the church. Because John the Revelator, who wrote Revelation in chapter 2, addressed a short letter to the church at Ephesus. It was actually dictated to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we get a glimpse at what was happening. There were some good things happening there. They were still going through the motions, but there was a problem, the Lord said. They had left their first love. They didn't love the Lord like they did in the beginning, 35 years before, or 40 years before. And so that was our introduction as far as the church at Ephesus. Let me say a little about the letter. Paul's letter to the Ephesians was written during his imprisonment that I just mentioned above. A prison epistle, it's called, written about 60 or 61. There are four of them, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He wrote four letters from prison, and we think of them as the prison epistles. Ephesians was much like a compilation of excerpts from his other writings. You can say, well, he said that at such and such a place, or in this letter. He said this over in that letter. So it was a compilation of the writings of the apostle. And so we can look at it like a handbook, like a user's guide, if you will, for the Christian life, for life as members of the body of Christ, of His church. I want us to begin our service or our study now in chapter 1 and verse 1. And I'm going to call this portion of it, these couple of verses here, Paul's opening remarks. Listen carefully. It says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So the first, he signs his letter right up front, Paul. Now we know who it's from. And they would know who it's from. The word Paul, or the name Paul, means small. That was his Roman name. His given name was Saul. And we know that Paul, though that name might mean small, he was not a small individual. He was a spiritual giant. Just the mention of his name speaks volumes to those who knew him and knew about him. It would be like our finding our favorite author's name on a new book. Immediately we'd say, I have to read that. I'm sure this is a good book because of who it came from. Paul was that kind of an individual. And he could speak to them authoritatively because it says here in verse 1 that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means a messenger. Paul was a sent one, sent from Jesus Christ. His conversion and his commissioning or his sending is recorded for us in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 6. On that particular day, Paul became the Lord's ambassador to the Gentiles. He was going to be sent out to the Gentile nations and spread the gospel all over the Roman Empire and around the world if he could. What are the qualifications of an apostle? Now, it's not written here, but I'll quote for you or read to you a couple of verses that tell us about what's involved in being an apostle. When there were 11 apostles, because Judas Iscariot was out of their number after the crucifixion of Christ, they replaced Judas with another man named Matthias. Do you remember that? The story is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 22. It says, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witness with us of the resurrection. So it's talking about the last 3.5 years of the Lord Jesus. The individual would have to be very familiar with those years and would have to be witness to the resurrected Christ. They would have to have seen the resurrected Christ. That was one of the qualifications for this replacement. Paul's defense before the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2, and you don't need to turn there necessarily, but it says, Am I not an apostle? He's asking them. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Hey, he had seen the risen Christ. Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. And then in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, I just read you those verses to kind of get the idea of what's involved in being an apostle. They were saved, obviously. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They were personally commissioned by Christ to lay the foundation for His church here on earth. They would preach, they would teach, they would perform signs and wonders, and their apostleship was sealed, their calling was sealed with the fruits of their labors. And so you ask yourself, does Paul fit all of that criteria? And indeed he does. By what authority then would we say that Paul is an apostle? By what authority? He tells us that it's by the authority, it's by the will of God, verse 1. It's by the will of God. Jesus had chosen him like he had chosen all the rest of the apostles. He appointed them while he was still on earth, the 12. And then Judas, the betrayer, was out of their numbers, and Matthias was added. And then the Lord Jesus met with Paul and chose him and appointed him and directed him and commissioned him and sent him while he was there on the Damascus Road. And it was all by the will of God. It was not because of his own will. Paul didn't say, oh, I want to be one of them. That's not how it happened. He was like an individual that was drafted into the service, like a serviceman is drafted into one of the armed forces. But Paul joyfully responded to that call. Joyfully he did. It was his thrill to be able to serve the Lord. His first words, what would you have me to do? What can I do, Lord? Now, there's a little application here because application of Scripture is important, isn't it? So I would say to you, brother and sisters, have you joyfully answered the call of the Lord? You said, I didn't hear one. Something's wrong. Something's wrong if you haven't heard the call of the Lord to do something because God saved us to bear fruit. The men heard that this morning, very well spoken in our Sunday school class. We're supposed to bear fruit, and if we're not bearing fruit, then something's wrong. So I would ask then, have you joyfully answered this call? And if you could say, yes, I have, then have no fear of what might happen, what men think of you. Do what you do for Him wholeheartedly. Brothers and sisters, wholeheartedly let's serve the Lord. There may not be much time left. But even if we're going to die, even if we're all going to go by way of the grave, there's still not much time left, and we're going to regret forever what we left off, what we did not do. Don't think of getting out of it. Think of getting busy in it, this work of the Lord. God's call to service is our opportunity to, as Paul said, know Him in the power of His resurrection. We're going to see the power of God in our own life, in our own ministry, if we set our minds to following Him and answering His call. To know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, Paul said. Now, that takes a pretty mature individual to desire those things. But God would mature us. God would help us to grow, to add to our faith, virtue, and so on until we're mature in Christ so that we could understand this little puny life that we have in light of eternity and what it will mean in eternity to serve Him now. Paul addresses his letter still in verse 1 to the saints which are at Ephesus. Saints are those made holy. They're separated unto God. That's a saint. And you are looking at St. Daniel this morning, standing before you. Has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? And you are saint if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's set you apart. He's made you holy. That's his desire, is that you might live in victory over sin, that you might serve Him. We're saints, he says. The saints are, in this particular case, at Ephesus. Verse 1. They're at Ephesus. So these particular saints are on the mind of Paul. But remember, this is the eternal Word of God. So the saints at Corinth Baptist Church in 2021 are on the mind of God when this is being written down. So take this letter personally. And it says the latter part of the verse here, verse 1, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's telling us who this letter is written to. To the faithful in Christ Jesus. These are the same as the saints he just talked about, just mentioned. Further described as faithful. In the Greek, this is the word pistos, but it's a different nuance, perhaps, than what we normally think. It's talking about the exercisers of faith, those who believe God. That's the idea, those who believe on God. They are, according to this verse, in Christ. Now, that's an important phrase, isn't it? 77 times that phrase is in the New Testament. 77 times. And it's with reference to a spiritual happening, something that happened when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were, according to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, we were baptized into Christ. We were put into the body of Christ. It's not a place. It's a placement. It's not a place, it's a standing. It's our position in Christ in the spiritual realm. So these saints are connected with Christ. They are in the realm of Christ. They have much to do with Christ, and Christ has much to do with them. His death, His burial, His resurrection are theirs. When God looks at them, it's as if they died, because they died in Christ. They were buried and they rose from the dead in Christ. What was true of Him is true of them in the mind of God. They, in turn, have become the body of Christ here on this earth. They have become the bride of Christ, the body and bride of Christ. To these individuals who are in Christ, Paul writes, verse 2, grace be to you and peace. Grace be to you and peace. Grace is, simple definition, unmerited favor. A gift that you don't deserve. A gift is a gift because you didn't work for it. It's a gift. They had already received the grace of God because they were saved. They received forgiveness, but they didn't deserve it. You'd call that grace. In this context, he's talking to saved people, and he says, grace to you. In this context, it's referring to the gift of divine assistance in their daily living, God's intervention in their lives. New grace every day, new mercy every morning when we get up. He also says, peace. That means to be at rest with God, to be assured of salvation, to be content with your surroundings, to be whole spiritually and complete. God's peace is not contingent then upon the circumstances, is it? It's a peace that passes understanding. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. A peace that passes understanding. What does that mean? It means you feel pretty good inside, but you don't know why. You can't explain it in human terms. It's just something from God. God makes everything okay. It's a wonderful, wonderful experience. The peace of God. Now, a little note, grace and peace have to come in that order, don't they? You'll never have the peace of God until you experience the grace of God, until you stop spurning the grace of God and allow Him to do for you and to give to you what He has provided, and then you can experience that peace. So it has to come in that order. Verse 2 says this grace and peace is from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the authority of Paul's apostleship comes from, and it's the source of this grace and peace. It's from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. The conjunction and, right there in the middle of that, God the Father and, that conjunction shows the equality of God the Father and God the Son. God is our heavenly Father. And then there is our Lord Jesus Christ. That title is full of meaning. Lord. To be Lord of something is to be the master over it, to be in charge, to call the shots. That's the Lord Jesus. He's our master. Jesus, the Lord, is salvation. Jesus is our Savior. That's what we think when we hear His name. And the word Christ, the Old Testament, Messiah, and that is talking about God's anointed. He is God's anointed. He is our prophet, priest, and king. The Lord Jesus Christ. So that's those are Paul's opening remarks. Now he begins his message to them, and he begins with a doxology. Have you ever heard that word, doxology? Do you ever sing the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We sang the doxology. All it is sort of a liturgical formula for praise, the doxology. It's a verbal praise to God, and that's how this is written, like a doxology. So we're in this first major movement. We're just going to get started this morning, verses 3-6. And we'll begin here with this thought. Let's consider the fact of our position in Christ. Let me give you, four or five points maybe. The fact of my position in Christ. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed. The word in the Greek is eulogetos. It means to praise. But it's interesting that this word is always and only used about God. Have you ever heard anybody say, "Well, bless God"? I don't like that, particularly myself. I've actually rebuked preachers for making that sort of a vain, empty little exclamation. "Well, bless God." I don't like that. But there is a sense in which we can bless God, and the idea is that we praise Him, that we praise God. It's not hard to praise Him with our whole hearts when we realize that He is the one who, still here in verse 2 or verse 3, who hath blessed us. He's the one who blessed us. Now, this is a different word, blessed. Different, it's eulogeo. It means to benefit or prosper. That's what we would think when we hear the word blessed, that we prosper. We've been really blessed by the Lord. It said He hath blessed us. It's the aorist tense in the Greek. And you say, "Well, so what?" Well, it means it happened at a point in time. And it happened, in this case, in the past. And it happened, we know by the context, it happened in eternity past that God blessed us. God has blessed us in eternity past. Who is us? Who is this us that he's talking about here in verse 3? Well, we've already been introduced to the us. The pronouns are very, 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 do you get the point? Important. Pronouns. Who's he talking about? Well, we know that he's talking about these faithful believers. We were introduced to them in verse 1. These faithful believers who are in Christ. And us, well, it would have to include Paul too. Paul and the faithful believers who are in Christ at Ephesus. That's who he's talking to. That's the us. And these individuals have been blessed with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Spiritual blessing. We're talking about our position in Christ. We believers, us holy believers in Christ, have received spiritual blessings, not material blessings, though we've received them too, haven't we? Here he's talking about immaterial blessings, things that you can't hold in your hands, but they're blessings nonetheless of God. They're further described as blessings in heavenly places. These immaterial treasures in heavenly places. Now, we know that we're citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." But these blessings are not just for when we get to heaven, even though they're in heavenly places, they're for us now. Paul is wishing God's blessing upon the Ephesians right now, these blessings that are in heavenly places. It would be like receiving a letter from our home country saying that we've been promoted and we've become honorary members of the royal family. You would say, "Wow, really?" It would be a blessing, right? And so we have been blessed with blessings, immaterial things in heavenly places, and they are ours even now because we are in Christ. We're in Christ. So you see, you have a placement, you have a position, you have a standing because you're in Christ. You were baptized into Christ when you trusted in Him for your personal Savior. When you said, "Okay, I give up. I won't try anymore to get myself in a position to make God happy. I realize I can't do it. I accept your forgiveness. I want to be saved from my sins. I don't want to live in it any longer. I realize it's going to destroy my life. And that you offer me an abundant life. I'll take it, Lord." When that happens, then we have placed ourselves, we have been placed, I should say, in Christ. This is the second mention of it here already in the opening verses of Ephesians. We are blessed because we're in Christ. All men are either in Adam or in Christ. In Adam, we still have our sins and our condemnation. We're without God. We're awaiting punishment, eternal punishment, I might add. In Christ, our sins are paid for. We're forgiven. We know that God is our Father and we know Him intimately. We're working for His cause until we stand in His very presence. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. How do you get in Christ? Well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, and He does it as a result of your faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's that simple, really. It's so simple, it's almost hard to get people to believe it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to decide, "I don't want to live in my sin. I want to be saved from it." And when you come to that conclusion, there's only one way and only one truth and only one giver of life, and that is Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He died and paid for your sins. He was buried and He rose from the dead victorious over our sins. And He's alive right now, and He'll make every promise good to you because He's there. He's at the right hand of God the Father making intercession for us, His own family. And you can be saved. So if I could summarize here just these first verses, God has blessed us who are believers, us who are in Christ. He's blessed us with many blessings. They pertain to our new spiritual nature. They're not material things. We have those too. But these are spiritual blessings that we experience because of our life in Christ, our heavenly citizenship. We can enjoy them now. William MacDonald reminds us that we are talking about our position in Christ. But there's also, very practically speaking, there's our practice in Christ. We have a position. This is what we are in Christ. Not exactly the same sometimes as what we do in Christ. Now, if we understand that, we have a position in Christ that we're trying to live up to, but we fail miserably, don't we? And when we fail, we confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, Lord, we want to. We have the want to, but Lord, the wherewithal. And we find verses in the Bible like Hebrews 10:14 that says believers are perfect. And then we have Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48 that says believers should be perfect. And we have verses like Romans 6:2 that says believers are dead to sin. And then we have Romans 6:11 that says believers should reckon themselves dead to sin. And then we have 1 Peter 2:9, believers are a holy nation. And then we have 1 Peter 1:15, believers should be holy. There's our position in Christ. We are holy. We are His. Dead to sin. Our old man has been crucified in Christ. But practically speaking, because we still drag around in this body of death, we're not yet perfect. We have to reckon ourselves dead again and again. Crucify ourselves. Kill ourselves daily to sin. And we ought to be holy. So there's our position, and then there's the practical part, our living in light of the position. Listen to me. Verses or chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians is our position in Christ. Chapters 1 to 3. And chapters 4 to 6 tells us what you ought to do in light of your position in Christ. Your practical living in light of your position in Christ. What we should do in ourselves as believers. Our duty, if you will. Now, secondly, let's talk about the means of our position in Christ. The means. How did we get there? It says in verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So how did we get there? According as He hath chosen us in Him. It means He picked us for Himself. That's what it says. He picked who for Himself? He picked us. Who's us? Who's us anyway? Who did He pick? Who is this us? Well, they are the saints and the faithful believers in Christ that we met in verses 1 and 3. He picked the believers. He picked those in Christ for something. He picked them for Himself and to fulfill a purpose. These are those individuals who are in Him, it says. They're in Him. What does it mean to be chosen in Him? If I were to say that to you in a conversation outside of this building, we're talking about something and I use that phrase, chosen in Him, you would wonder, you mean we are chosen to be in Him? Or we are chosen because we are in Him? You see, it could go either way. The Calvinists would say we're chosen to be in Him. God chose in eternity past who would be saved and who would be lost. Now, I don't believe that. I believe He knew, and according to His foreknowledge, He chose to do certain things with those who were in Christ. You follow me? He chose to do things because they are in Christ, because they believed, which He knew according to His foreknowledge. I wholeheartedly believe that He chose us because we are in Him, not to be in Him. Again, the pronouns are critically important. The holy, the faithful believers. In a word, God chose those who believed, those who because of their faith were in Christ, and He chose them before the foundation of the world. His plan was in His mind before He created the world. But what did He choose these believers for? You see, our minds quickly go, well, He chose us for salvation. That's not what it says. He chose us before the foundation of the world, verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. We should be holy. Holy means, as we said, holy means Christ-like. It means complete. It means pure. It means separated. This is what it means to be in Christ, expressed in a positive sense. Without blame is expressing the same thing in a negative sense. It means Christ-like. It means sins are confessed, they're forsaken. And one commentator said they're not sinless now, but they're stainless. He washed away the stain of our sin. So to summarize again, God in eternity past chose believers, those who are in Christ, to be made holy and without blame before Himself. He adopted us into His family. He made us His children. He made us eternal treasures. Who did He make eternal treasures? Those who believed. Those who were in Christ. I told this story once. I had a tract called "I'll Pay Your Bills." A guy in a big city, we'll say New York or Chicago, he had an apartment in a high-rise apartment building, and he was a very well-to-do man, and he got this idea. I'm going to run an ad in the paper or put up a billboard, I don't remember which, and he said, "I'll pay your bills." That's all it said. And under that, in smaller letters, is "be at," and he put his address on there and the time that they're supposed to be there. "You bring your bills," it says at the bottom. "Bring your bills." And he was willing to pay everybody's bills. He had the money to pay everybody's bills, but he would only pay the bills of those that were in the apartment at that designated time. Christ died for the sins of the world. He's paid for every sin of every individual. The price is paid. But who will be saved? Only those in Christ. In love, the latter part of verse 4, last words of verse 4, many believe that "in love" starts a new sentence. It does seem to fit, though I wouldn't argue the case, but it fits the context better to tack it onto the beginning of verse 5. Here's the third point. The motivation for placing me in this position in Christ. What was his motivation? Verse 5 says, "Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So he's predestined us. Who's us? We know the us pretty well now, don't we? Verses 1 and 3 and 4, Paul reveals who us is. Individual believers, saints in Christ. The same as those chosen in verses 1, 3, and 4, or written to in verses 1. So he's taken those individuals and he's predestined them. Predestined them for what? Salvation? Well, that's not what it says. He's predestined. He's foreordained. He's predetermined. He's decided beforehand that they would be adopted. "I'm going to make them my family." God decided everybody that comes to Christ, "I'm going to adopt them into my family." And so we are adopted children now. But we still linger in this body of flesh with the seal of His Spirit on our hearts. We're awaiting the redemption of these bodies. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Daddy, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." You see, this is what we were predetermined to be. Who was predetermined? Believers in Christ. Those who were in Christ would become the children, the very children of God. The complete fulfillment comes when we have our resurrected bodies, doesn't it? Then we receive glorified bodies and we're put on display as the sons and daughters of God for all eternity. And this adoption is made possible, according to verse 5, by Jesus Christ. By Christ's finished work on the cross of Calvary, He reconciled us to our Father, which is the Himself here. The Father used the Son to bring us to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. The whole of this plan, including our being adopted, our living in His presence, being conformed to the image of His Son, is by God and it's for God. He did it for Himself. It's amazing. Imagine, if you will, that God, the supreme authority in the universe, and beyond the universe, the supreme authority wants your fellowship. Try to wrap your heart around that one. But he does, the Bible tells us. Let me look at verse 6, the result of my position in Christ, the result. It says in verse 6, to the praise of his glory, or of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace. We've been reminded of our position in Christ, and it's all of God's grace. I don't deserve anything, do you? We didn't do anything to deserve what God has done. The response of our heart should be to praise him for his praiseworthiness. And it's made manifested by his grace to us, by his continually giving to us that which we have not earned, that which we certainly don't deserve, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the beloved. Probably best to think of the beloved as Christ. We are in Christ. We are accepted because we're in God's beloved, in Christ. Now, I would say to you, there's a lot more to learn. There's a lot deeper thought in this passage than what we're able to do this morning. This is used by people who consider themselves Calvinist, and they form, using this as a proof text, this doctrine that we have described by the 5 points with a little acrostic, TULIP. Do you remember our study? TULIP. T is for the total depravity of man. It means that man cannot respond to God's grace, but the Bible tells us we are supposed to respond, not to spurn his grace. They say that regeneration comes before faith. You're regenerated, you're given life, and then you have faith as a result. God gives you the faith. Faith is given after regeneration. Total depravity of man. I don't agree with that. I think there's too much scripture that says otherwise. Unconditional election, T-U. Unconditional election. Some to eternal life, some to eternal damnation. L is for limited atonement. Christ only died for those that he planned to save. The rest of them he didn't die for. Irresistible grace. The grace of God is effectual. It's inward. It calls. You can't reject it. You can't spurn the grace of God. There is a general call to all mankind, and God gave that knowing that non-elect people could not respond, they teach. The P is for perseverance of the saints. Perseverance proves that they are saints, that they're individuals who are saved. There is no eternal security. You can't know you're going to heaven until after you persevere. There's no assurance of salvation if you believe the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. The interpretation that I just described in Calvinism, it makes lots of questions. Well, if that's true then, and your brain can just go all over the place, there are some things they say, well, you're just not intended to know. And that's where it ends. That's where the conversation ends. Some things we just can't explain. But we would argue that there is no regeneration before faith. There is not a scriptural doctrine of election to damnation. God is no respecter of persons. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God wants all men to be saved. Jesus died for the sins of the world, not just for the elect. If God selected some to be saved and they will be saved no matter what, then what would be the purpose of our witnessing? Well, just to be obedient. Well, who would care? It wouldn't make any difference. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, they say. And we would say, Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And Paul would boast of his gospel that drew men to the cross, to the Christ of the cross. So I tack this on the end of the sermon because I want you to know it's not a Calvinist proof text. It won't work. Again, you can study a little deeper than what we've gone this morning. As a matter of fact, you can plummet the depths if you want to. But I think you're going to come up with the same answer that I've tried to present to you this morning. So what are we going to do with all this anyway? If you're a Christian, then praise God that He has chosen you to be made spotless before Him because you are in Christ. That He has chosen those who believe on Christ to pour out His grace and mercy for a lifetime and for all eternity. Praise God. And if you're unsaved, God will save all who come. He marked the door well. And you're standing this morning at the threshold. You'll come through the door or you're going to go your own way. You have to make up your own mind. Nobody can do it for you. It's the choice. The choice is yours. For all who enter into that door, Jesus Christ, God has predetermined that they're going to be adopted into the family. They're going to stand before Him totally pure, totally perfect, totally complete for all eternity. God's predetermined that. And they will have His very nature. They will dwell with Him now by faith, and they will dwell with Him bodily. They'll always be in His presence in eternity. And I say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for His great love. Praise the Lord for His boundless mercy. Praise the Lord for His abundant grace. And how we can see those things in Christ. And as we become individuals who are in Christ, we experience those things for a lifetime and for eternity. What a wonderful, wonderful plan is God's to save the souls of man. I'll tell you this, God deserves all we can do. God deserves every minute of every day as long as we breathe. He deserves it. And a trillion times a trillion years, can't think those high, a trillion times a trillion years, we'll still be praising God for these same wonderful truths. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this opportunity to share these thoughts. Thank You for the book of Ephesians. Lord, this perhaps the hardest message to preach, maybe the hardest to hear as well, that we'll look at in this epistle. But we're thankful that it's here. Thankful for the deep truths of Your Word. And Lord, I pray that those whose desire has been stimulated this morning to understand the deeper things, the meaty things of the Word, Lord, would dig deeper. Help me that I might be a blessing to Your people. Lord, help me that I might preach Your Word as You intended for it to be. And I pray, Father, that it would do the work that You intend for it to do in each of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.